This is the second to last lesson of the spring. So last week we did soteriology, part one. Now you guys know what that word means if you didn't beforehand. This week it'll be soteriology, part two. Next week Barrett is going to teach on part three of soteriology. Tonight, though, we're just going to look at one of my favorite topics. I think probably a lot of people in here might be one of their favorites, is justification. So great topic, but I'll pray and then we can jump into to the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for justifying us, that we do not have to wait until our death or afterwards to hear the verdict, Lord. We've already heard the verdict for those who are in Christ. And so we praise you and thank you for your justifying grace to us. And we praise you and thank you for the Spirit giving us faith and uniting us to Christ. And then for Jesus for doing everything that had to be done for us to be justified. And we pray that we would leave here on cloud nine, just so excited and bold in the thought that we already, Lord, are declared something that we are not experientially, which is righteous in Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Okay, any questions before we get started? Just handouts. Oh, yes. I'll grab a couple of. Yeah, I said, only the elect can see the ink. All right. Just to get our wheels turning, a few quotes, a couple from Scripture, and then a couple from guys from the 1500s, all right? So this one is from Paul, and I want you to notice this is a verse I've never really, I should have connected this to my justification, but I didn't until more recently. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh," and then the word vindicated, which can be translated justified, same word in the Greek. So Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Martin Luther, about 1,500 years after Paul, this is a quote. You've probably seen this in the Thought for the Week if you do look at the bulletins. I use it, like, I feel like every 6 months. I love it so much. But Luther says, "Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers?" So you see in Luther, you don't see this in many other theologians after him, like in the Reformed world, but Luther, when he talked about what we're going to talk about tonight, justification, his favorite way to talk about it was in the context of marriage. When two people get married, everything the husband has is now the wife's, and vice versa. And you see the language there of spousal imagery, of Christ getting what we have, bad stuff, and we getting what Christ had. All right, I want to explain this quote before I say it to you. This is from a guy that I detest, and I put that lightly. William Sherlock was a guy that lived in the 1500s. Sherlock hated a guy named John Owen, and I had to read Sherlock for the class I'm in, and Sherlock here is describing a view that he does not hold. So Sherlock disagrees with this view. But as he was writing it, I'm like, well, I love that. I love what you just said, and I'm going to stick it to you by quoting you. But so he doesn't agree with this, but I do. He says, "When a man is united to Christ, he is lovely with Christ's loveliness, righteous with Christ's righteousness. The wisdom and power and fullness of Christ are his. Whatever Christ has done or suffered, is as much his as if he had done and suffered the same things himself. Now you might be thinking, what did he believe? Nothing good. Let me just tell you that. It was not a fun read. All right, and then I'm going to quote Zechariah, and I want you to notice here the language of clothing and the transfer of clothes. All right? Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, and listen to his description, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So very similar to Luther. Luther talked about a husband gets what the wife has, a wife gets what the husband has. Here in Zechariah, you see a guy with dirty clothes. They're removed. But he's not naked then. He gets clean, beautiful garments to clothe him as a result. That is, in picture form, what we're going to be talking about tonight. All right, that's just to get our wheels turning. Tonight, we're going to be talking about justification. And I wanted one more quote I wanted to throw in. This is from a guy from the early 100s. He wrote a letter, early 100s. So what this shows is Martin Luther did not invent what we're about to talk about tonight. It wasn't created in 1517. A Christian from the 100s said this, "O sweet exchange, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of the one should justify many sinners." I love that. Oh, sweet exchange. Okay, justification, Luther famously taught that this doctrine that we're talking about tonight, he says this is the article by which the church stands or falls. So this one doctrine, he says if this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. That's his way of saying it's a really foundational, important doctrine. Calvin said something similar. He said, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. So you can see in Luther, you can see in Calvin, what we're talking about tonight is very, very, very central. And then someone that's a little more recent, Sinclair Ferguson, said this. He says, probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine, justification, than any other view. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. So you see what Ferguson's there saying. If you fail to remember what we're going to talk about tonight, your justification, your spiritual life is going to dry up, and it's going to become boring, hard, loveless, joyless, peaceless. So that was all just to whet your appetite. Any questions before we jump into what is justification? Okay, all right, one more introductory thought before we actually jump in. If you go back in your head to, I don't know, a month ago, we talked about the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall of Adam and Eve brought all kinds of consequences, but the two big ones that come to every single one of us are what? Without looking at the paper, which you can. Huh? Yeah, sin and death, but corruption. So that's all of us are born with a sinful nature. All of us want to sin. But also guilt. All of us are looked at by the Father as you are guilty. We all come into the world like that. That's what theologians talk about original sin. That's what original sin entails. Now, here's the cool thing about what Jesus does for us. When we're united to Christ, what I'm talking about tonight is the solution to our guilt, justification. And what Barrett, are you still talking about this next week? Yeah, Barrett next week is talking about sanctification. So you see the effects of the fall, our guilt, our corruption. Justification deals with guilt to remove that. And then sanctification removes our sinful nature. Now, progressively, Barrett will get into that next week. But that's why if you guys know the song Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What's he talking about? These two things. The double cure. And then he says, I like the rhyming version better. There are two versions. Save from wrath. That's God, deal with my guilt, and make me pure. That's deal with my corruption. So double cure is this justification and sanctification. Then I've got a Calvin quote in here that says basically the same thing, but we'll skip that just for the sake of time. Okay, any questions, comments? All right. Okay, what is justification? Look at the top of page 3. I can do no better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism, very succinct, good definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, that is a great definition, and you would not believe the thought and precision and care that went into literally every word of this. I mean, every word of this is significant. So let's just walk through these five observations from that definition. Number one, what is justification called? Justification is an act. Now, without looking at my response here, is there a significance to that in your head? It's an act. An act happens one time, so it's by definition, it's not something that keeps happening. Any other thoughts? It's done by one to another, so gracious. Another thing, too, I don't know if Barrett will quote this next week, but one of the next questions in this catechism is, what is sanctification? And sanctification, says the same authors, is a work of God's free grace. So they say justification, it's an act. Sanctification, it's a work. Now, what's the difference between the two? Justification, done one time, as Mike said. Both are gracious gifts from God. This is not a process. This is a process. That's the fundamental difference. Justification is a one-time, definitive thing that God does. Sanctification, very, very progressive. It's a process. Jim? Yeah, I'll get into that for sure. Yeah, for sure. Yep, I'll get into that too. Yep. No, please. Questions, comments. All right, now here's something. I want you to look at number 2 here. This is, it might be provocative, but I don't intend it to be. In justification, God does not make you righteous. Pause. Just think, take that in. In justification, God does not make you righteous. Rather, God declares you to be righteous. There's a big difference between the two. That's what the catechism means when it says he accepts us as righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. And the reason he doesn't is if justification was God making us righteous, we would have to wait. Let's say this is your life. This is your death. This is your conversion. You're born. You're converted. Well, if you're not righteous until you get here, if that's when you're good enough in God's sight, then you're not justified until this point. Now, some professing believers hold to that. But if justification is an act, it can happen at the very beginning of the Christian life. You don't have to wait till your death. You don't have to wait until you've grown in holiness. God doesn't make you righteous. He declares you to be something that experientially you're not. All right, push back on that, because I did see some raised eyebrows. Like, huh? Yeah. We'll get into that too. Yeah, justification. I know it's in here. Yeah, under B. All right, so justification, we've said it's an act. It's not a process. God doesn't make you righteous. He declares you to be righteous. So think of God like a judge putting the gavel down and saying something about you. And then I love this too. If you notice in this definition, there are two sides to our justification, two benefits. The first benefit is we have total forgiveness, so all of our sins are taken away. That's where most Christians stop. But notice here, it's another benefit. Justification is both the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ being given to us. So R.C. Sproul was a master at this. So if this is you, and this is Jesus, what most people rightly realize is our sins went to Jesus on the cross. But what I didn't realize till college, if you guys were here when Barrett talked about Jesus as the second Adam, I remember in college I heard that and I'm like, where's that news been my whole life? That is the best thing I've ever heard. Because what the guy that told me that taught me was, yeah, that's part of the equation of justification. But the other side is you get the record of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. His perfect law keeping is now taken from him and put on your record like you did it. So now when God the Father looks at you, your sins are gone, but you're not neutral. You're not a blank slate. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Just like that, the man from the Zechariah quote, the dirty, filthy rags are taken off and the beautiful clothes are put on in their place. Or to use Martin Luther's marriage metaphor, the groom took all the junk, all the sin and condemnation, and the bride gets all the riches of the groom, his life, his salvation, his justification. So both of those are gifts. Any questions about that one? I heard Tim Keller say this in a sermon years ago, and it's always stuck with me. Forgiveness, if the judge, you know, if you appeared before a human judge and he said you are not guilty, you know, the next thing that might come out of his mouth would be, you may go. You know, get out of my sight, basically. You're good. We're done. But in justification, God doesn't say, you're forgiven, get out of my sight. He says, you're forgiven, and you're righteous, you may come. Think about the fundamental difference there. It's a declarative act by the judge that brings you in rather than sends you out. All right, another thing that we got to learn about from this Westminster definition, they use a word that we might gloss over this word. It's the word imputed. Imputed. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. A synonym for this would be credited or reckoned. Basically picture, you know, one way to picture it is if you've got $1,000 in your bank account and you want to credit that to your child, you just, you know, electronically move it from your account to your child's account. That's imputation. That's what Jesus did in our justification. Now, here's the difference between Protestants like us and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics say that the righteousness of Christ is infused, or they would use the word imparted. Now, I know those words look similar in English. They both start with an I. They're both about the same length. Massive difference between them. Infused righteousness, picture a hot cup of water that you put a tea bag in, and the tea slowly infuses in the water. It bleeds into and steeps and gets into the water. It becomes part of the water. It's a process. But that water turns into something called tea. Well, Rome says that's basically our justification. The righteousness of Christ is like a tea bag, and it's put into us, and it changes us. We become more like Jesus. And only after that can we make it to heaven. Protestants say, no. We're not infused with Christ's righteousness in our justification. It's given to us as a gift, imputed onto our account like we did it. Any questions about that or comments? Don't believe that? Yeah. Well, some examples would be, I probably won't get into it tonight, but in the 1900s, there were a few guys. Probably the biggest name is a guy named N.T. Wright, who has some good things to say in other contexts. But N.T. Wright and some other guys hold, basically they say, we have been misreading Paul since Martin Luther. Paul didn't care about individual salvation like we do. We're being too legalistic and too, you know, justification shouldn't be interpreted this way. So he's a Protestant. Now, fundamentally, I would disagree with him. Other Protestants, though, they would fail to include the righteousness of Christ. So that's the whole definition. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. And I would say, no, it's way more than that. It's just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd lived a perfect life of obedience to Christ. It's both. You don't get a clean slate. You get a perfectly obeyed, obedient life of Christ given to you. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, a lot. Okay, any other comments about this? So far, justification, an act, not a process. It's a declaration from God the judge that you are righteous. This declaration includes both forgiveness of sins and you getting Jesus' record. That record is imputed to you. His righteousness is not infused. It's imputed. And then I've got a couple quotes here. A great Luther quote about through faith alone. I'll skip that. But I want to try to show you biblically just one verse, because I don't want you to think I'm making this up, that justification is not a process, but it's an act. And here's a quote from a guy named Gerhardus Voss. And listen, pay attention to his logic here. This is really, really good. He says that the meaning of the word justify is strictly judicial. So he's saying it's law court language and nothing else, appears most clearly from Proverbs 17:15, which says this: the one who justifies the godless and the one who condemns the righteous are both indeed an abomination to the Lord. So read that verse again. God says, the one who justifies the godless and the one who condemns the righteous are both indeed an abomination to the Lord. And then Voss continues, were one now to maintain that here justify means to change someone into an upright person by infusing good qualities, one would again then get the result that to make an evil person into a good one is an abomination to God. You see what Voss is saying there? He's saying if you think justification means make righteous, and God says it's an abomination to justify a wicked person, then the logic is God would be saying it's an abomination to make a bad guy into a good guy. We know that's not true. God would never say, no, don't help that bad guy become better. Rather, what Proverbs was saying is it's an abomination to take someone that's guilty and say, let's sweep it under the rug. You never did it. You know, pay me off, get out of my sight. and then we'll blame it on this innocent guy. God is saying that's an abomination. To declare that a righteous guy is innocent or is guilty and a bad guy is righteous, that's an abomination. So that's a great, I think, a great way to just reiterate the fact we're dealing with God's declaration as judge, not God making us something that we're not. Okay? All right, let's keep going. A couple other things about justification. Now, I made this C, D, E, F, because these don't flow from that Westminster definition, but they're true, and some of these have already been said. One is this: justification is unrepeatable. It's unrepeatable. How many of you grew up going to the altar, altar calls? Some of you guys maybe. I went to the altar at least twice that I can remember. And if I had asked that pastor, like, what is happening right now? I'm going to the altar. He would probably say, you're being born again. And then the second time, you're being born again, you know. And then I think he would probably say, yeah, you've been re-justified. You lost it and you got it back. So it can be repeated. So Arminians, like our Protestants, can believe that justification can be repeated. Roman Catholics believe that justification can be repeated. Reformed Protestants like me, Barrett, Mike, would believe it's unrepeatable. It's not something that can ever be repeated. It's a one-and-done declaration. Yeah. It's seed form, and then you've got to cooperate with it through works and faith. But yeah, it grows. And then Catholics believe your kind of initial justification starts at your baptism, but your final justification happens after your death. So you really should be biting your fingernails, like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Yeah. You know, one thing I'm going to say on here later is, obviously I don't believe in purgatory, but if I'm wrong about justification and Roman Catholics are right about justification, I really hope purgatory exists. Because if it doesn't, I'm going to hell. You know, do not advance to go. Do not collect $200. You're there forever. But if they're right about justification, which they're not, hypothetically, I'm like, well, I see why they would want purgatory to be true. Because it's sort of like you're not perfect, but we'll clean you up. It's going to be painful. And it's going to be thousands of years. We'll clean you up. And then eventually there'll be an escape. You'll be able to be purged and go to heaven. So, I see how they got the idea of purgatory, but obviously it's not true. Okay, so it's unrepeatable. Another thing about justification is it's irreversible. Now, that would ruffle feathers among Roman Catholics and, like, the church I grew up in. You can lose your salvation. But I think according to Scripture, you cannot lose it. Once you've been declared righteous, you are fit for heaven. You are fit for heaven. Another implication of all this is justification is black and white in the sense that you're either justified or you're not justified. It's objective. It's like marriage. You're not kind of married. Back when Facebook got popular, I don't know anybody that does this today, but I know it was around 15 years ago. You could put your relationship status on Facebook, and you could put married, divorced, single. But another one they had, you guys remember? It's complicated. justification, your relationship with God and justification, it's complicated. You're either justified or you're not justified. Just like marriage, you're either married or you're not married. You're no more married after 50 years than you were on your honeymoon. It's objectively just the same. Pregnancy's the same way. Death, you know, contrary to what a great movie, Princess Bride, you can't be a little bit dead. You're either dead or you're not dead. Yeah. So it's black and white. You're either justified or you're not. Now, why do I mention that? Well, multiple reasons, but one is, you'll really see the difference next week if you come back when Barrett talks about sanctification, because sanctification is in many ways different from, in a ton of ways different. But one is, sanctification is not as black and white. You know, you might be growing as a Christian, and then what happens? You fall off the wagon. You know, it's more like a relationship. And that can be complicated, but your justification, it's objective. And then something that's already been said, justification is legal, not transformative. That's me saying the same thing I said earlier, which is it's an act of God declaring you righteous. It's not God making you righteous. So it's legal, not transformative. Now, I heard another illustration I heard years ago that I loved. It's probably always stick with me. A pastor I used to listen to, still a good guy, still in the ministry, his name's Les Newsom. And Les Newsom told this story of he was in a hurry, he was in the car, and he got behind a slow driver going well under the speed limit, something like this. And Les, the road rage started, you know, kicking in. Les was mad. Les is a pastor, so he wasn't going to flip him off, but he was mad, and he was going to give him a mean scowl. So this guy finally pulls over. Les sees the guy get out of the car. Les looks over. He's going to give him a scowl to show how much he's angry at this guy. And this guy steps out, and this guy's wearing a military uniform. And Les, he made a side comment. He's like, you got to know something about me. He says, I think people that serve in the military are some of the bravest people on planet Earth. I have huge respect for anybody that serves in the military. So as soon as Les saw this guy, his attitude towards him changed. And Les made this comment. He said, did the man's behavior change? No. He was still a horrible driver. His behavior still bothered me. I didn't like it. But once I saw how he was dressed, our relationship was different. That's justification. Justification is not God saying, if you start driving better, then I'll warm up to you. No, no, no. Justification is, you're still the rotten sinner you were, but I'm going to clothe you in the righteousness of my Son, and I'm going to declare you to be something that experientially you're not, and you were declared righteous, and we're good. We have peace. That is justification. All right, thoughts. Or comments, questions. All right. H. Another thing you got to know about justification, and this is, I'm going to refer back to that first quote from the lesson. Our justification is based upon Jesus' justification. You might be thinking, wait a minute, Jesus didn't need justification. Well, hear me out, okay? Three simple steps. Number one, think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was righteous internally. Like, he didn't have a sinful nature. He was also righteous legally. He hadn't done anything wrong. And a lot of theologians, and I would agree with this, think that the tree that Adam was not supposed to eat from was a temporary test. And what they mean by that is they think that if Adam had obeyed for a certain period of time, we don't know how long, but if he had obeyed, God would have eventually fixed Adam in Adam's perfect state. You know, Adam would have made it. And God would have then declared Adam, Adam, you are righteous. Now, we all know Adam missed that verdict. He missed God saying, I'm well pleased with your obedience. All right, so that's the first step. Here's the next one. The second Adam comes along. He was condemned by the world. But one of the things that happened in his resurrection was that the resurrection was God's way of saying, oh, no, 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 no. He's innocent. He's righteous. So to prove that he's righteous, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And that is what Paul calls in 1 Timothy, what I quoted earlier, Jesus' vindication, or his, you could call it his justification. Jesus, at his resurrection, was publicly declared to be innocent and good and righteous and holy. In multiple ways. One, God was declaring that Jesus had perfectly kept the law. Because if Jesus had been a sinner, he would have stayed dead, right? But if he was sinless, death had no hold on him, and God raised him. Number two, God was declaring that unlike Adam, Jesus obeyed those original commands from the garden perfectly. And then number three, the world condemned Jesus, and God the Father was saying, I'm overturning that verdict. I'm overturning it. He is justified. Now, so that's the second step. Step one, Adam missed out on justification. Step two, Jesus got it. And then step three, in our union with Christ, what Jesus has, which is justification, becomes ours. It becomes ours. So that when we trust Christ, we are immediately justified. As justified as Jesus himself is. Which leads to letter I on page 5. In justification, now think about this, guys. This is astounding. You were declared to be as righteous as Jesus is, since you have his righteousness. It's not like Jesus has the ultimate righteousness and you've got this watered-down version. You, from the Father's perspective, you have Jesus' record. And that's why in my college years, the campus minister I told you about, he would say to me, Kurt, do you believe you fed the 5,000? I'm like, no. What kind of stupid question is that? He's like, you did feed the 5,000 because Christ fed the 5,000 and you've got his record. And that's when I heard that, I'm like, it clicks, I get it. Every good thing that Jesus ever did, raising the dead, saying no to temptation, obeying his parents at every stage of his life, never looking a double take at a woman that was dressed scantily, never sinning in his heart, never sinning in his dreams, everything he did, the Father says, you get that. I'm going to give it to you as a gift, as if you yourself did it. And forever, I'm going to declare you to be as righteous as my only begotten Son is. That's incredible. Yeah. 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 We'll get into that in a couple more sections, but a lot of guys, and I would agree with this, you could look at Jesus' obedience kind of two sides to one coin, and they call it his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, what does that mean? We'll get into that. But basically it means Jesus, we are saved not only by Jesus' death, but also by his perfect living. Both save us. His perfect record and his atoning death. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but we'll get into that, Seth. If you still have questions, it'll probably get clear as we go. Never heard what? Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. The logic of it is this. If you only got your sins forgiven, so ignore that top arrow. If you only got your sins forgiven in justification, then you would be back to a blank slate and you would be neutral. You would not be sinful, so you shouldn't deserve hell, but you also wouldn't have done anything. You wouldn't earn or merit heaven. And you'd be kind of like Adam back in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam was kind of neutral. He was sinless, but he hadn't done anything to merit eternal life. And that's why Jesus says, I'll do both things. I'll die, that takes away their sin, but I must live to secure this perfect record so that they can, well, I'll merit heaven for them, but that they have what they need to make it to heaven. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 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 How does James say it? If you know what the right thing to do is and you fail to do it, it's sin. We're new. Yeah, we're back to square one. Exactly. Yeah, because part of not sinning is actively doing good things like loving your neighbor, loving the Lord. You know what I mean? And how can you, if you just go back to square one, you're neutral. Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. It does. It absolutely does. Yeah, so when you're justified, the cross of Christ took away all of your sins, past, present, future, for sure. So I would affirm that. I'm going to affirm that till the day I die. But I would say it's even better than just that. It's that plus, and you get his righteousness imputed. I didn't have a ton of verses that, like, I didn't include a ton of verses. I probably should have if you're, you know, teaching something on the Bible. But one verse that shows this is 2 Corinthians 5. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that's this part of the equation. And then the next part of the verse is, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's one place that kind of shows both of those together. Paul in Philippians talks about not having my own righteousness, but having the righteousness that comes from God by faith. So you get this sense that you've got to be counted righteous, not just neutral. But positively righteous. And without that, we would be like Adam in the garden. You know, before Adam had done good or bad, we wouldn't be fixed in our righteousness. If it doesn't make sense, Seth, later, I think it will when we get to page 6, because I've got some stuff there. But to continue, so J, all right, I'm going to throw out another big word. I do not do this to try to look smart. I don't know how else to say it. Justification is, can anybody pronounce this? We're all speaking in tongues here. Yeah, eschatological. Eschatology is just Greek for end times, last days. What that means is, I know that sounds like, don't go to sleep on me, this is important. Justification is, this is the final judgment, okay? This is your conversion. Justification is you getting this verdict at the final judgment in advance. The final verdict, that judgment day that all of us are going to have to face when God determines or God declares you're mine or you're not mine, that Christians sometimes get all worried about, how's it going to go for me there? You've already had the final verdict. You've already been justified. It's a future verdict that's thrust into the present. That's what justification is. And that is, I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say this, that's the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian is living his life forwards. He doesn't know what's coming. A born-again Christian who believes this is living his life in many ways backwards. Because you and I have already seen God's judgment. And the judgment is, you are declared righteous. There's not going to be a different verdict on judgment day if you're a believer. God's not going to shock you and go, yeah, I told you that, I had my fingers crossed. You're actually, you know, sorry. You know, no, you get the final verdict thrust into the moment you believe. And it's unrepeatable. It's intractable. God's never going to take it away. This is how J.I. Packer says it. God's justifying decision is the judgment of the last day declaring where we shall spend eternity, brought forward into the present and pronounced here and now. It is the last judgment that will ever be passed on our destiny. God will never go back on it, however much Satan may appeal against God's verdict. You know, and you know the devil, I mean, in Zechariah 3, he was there. How did he get there? In Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Another cool thing is in Romans 8, you know, Paul says, can anything separate us from the love of God? And he says, I'm convinced that angels and principalities can't. And it's like, well, why would they try? But think about bad angels, the devil. You know the devil has tried to go up to the Father and say, look at your son. You're going to claim him as your, do you see what David just did with Bathsheba? And you say that he's justified? No, no amount of noodling from Satan is going to separate you from that final judgment that you already get now. All right, thoughts, comments. Yeah. Yeah. And it. Yeah. Yeah. A little side question I didn't intend to get into, but a question Christians sometimes has is, will I have to give an account of my sins on Judgment Day as a Christian? So not to get into heaven, but will there be like a little side judgment where the Father says, all right, you're saved, but we got to talk about some stuff. It's a good question, and I think a lot of Christians have that question. What do you guys think? I have two views on this, two opinions, and I don't know which one. I think it could go either way, and I'll be happy with either way. One is, you will never, ever, ever, ever have to give any account for any of your sins. God separated them as far as the east is from the west. Even the ones you commit after you're a believer, God's not going to be like, all right, you're saved, but let's talk. They're removed. I could see that happening, and I think that's a real possibility. Option two, hang with me on this. This is not unique to me. I've heard a couple other guys say this. We know in this life, in certain contexts, it's possible for your junk to get out into the open, but not to shame you, but to heal you. So think about like a counseling session where the counselor, you know he's for you, and you finally say something about your past that you've been too afraid to say, and immediately you're like, the weights have fallen off, I'm good. And the counselor, you're good. He's not going to kick you out. So I think either God is never going to bring him up, or if they are brought up, it's going to be like this gigantic just, they're brought up not to shame, not to embarrass, but just they're done, you know, like that a gigantic counseling session. I know that sounds kind of funny, but, you know, I had dinner with a guy named Guy Waters about a year ago, and I asked him, and I said, here are my two views. And I thought he'd say, that second one's crazy. But he said, no, I actually agree completely. I think it's one of those two. So I'm like, I'm in good company here. I don't think your sins will get brought up ever. I know they'll never get brought up to shame you. If they do, it'll be to heal you. But I do think, I agree with you, Mike, our works will be brought up as a reward, you know, a measure of reward. Yeah. 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 Crown of glory. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Crown of boasting, I think is what he calls some of them. Yeah.
Whatever sin they do, what will be remembered
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But all that to say, though, you need not fear Judgment Day. You know, that's the bottom line. You don't have to fear it as a believer. If you're not a believer, you might want to remove the "only God can judge me" tattoo, because that's terrifying that God is going to judge you. You know what I mean? All right. Okay, K. This is Gerhardus Voss again, comparing justification, sanctification. And Barrett, I'm kind of stepping on your terrain here. I apologize, but I'm justified. I'm good. All right, sanctification takes place within us, justification outside relative to us. The former, so sanctification, is an action that changes one's being, so you are changed. But that's sanctification. It must therefore intervene within our being and bring about a subjective change. The latter, justification, is a declaration that changes one's status, a judicial word, and therefore does not affect our being, but our standing. It does not take place within us, but before God in his tribunal. I love that summary, the difference between the two. And then one comment, just historically, I mean, books have been written about L here, so just one sentence, two sentences. Historically, where was this doctrine of justification before the Reformation? I would say it was there. It's not like Luther invented it. I mean, the quote from, you know, that early Christian of the 100s showed they kind of got this. But I would say this. The Reformation allowed the clarity of justification to get sharper. So the Reformation, it didn't invent this thing called justification. It just helped us understand it better. And that's what, in church history, that's always what happens. There's error, and then God's people rise up and they say, we got to think about this error. And then they get clearer on it. Think about all the discussion that Barrett had on Christology. There were these heretics saying, well, I think this is what Jesus is like. So this junk, and then the Christians said, we got to think through this. And that created more clarity. Same with justification. There was all this error about what salvation is and how do you get it. And people like Luther, God raised up and they brought greater clarity. But it was still there beforehand, just not as clear. Yeah, you said Luther? Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Plenary. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The printing press, money was a big factor. You know, Luther attacking indulgences. How quickly are you going to answer a call if it has to do with your money? Probably pretty quickly, right? Compared to something else. So if Luther starts messing with the Pope's money, they're gonna respond. And that was part of it. Okay, all right, don't be bored. Well, it's okay if you're bored. This next part I know will not resonate with everybody, but it did with me, and I selfishly am like, this helped me understand justification. All right, causes of justification. It's common for, this is a philosophy thing, going back to Aristotle, philosophers and theologians talk about different causes, okay, types of causes. Now, I haven't heard Sproul do this, but I've heard a guy named John Fesco do this. I'm getting this from Fesco. All right, a material cause of something. Let's say you want to make a statue. Okay, let's say Rob here let's say Debbie goes up to Rob and says, Rob, I really want you. You're great with sculpting. Will you take a hunk of marble and create a statue of me for our horse and donkeys to look at? So Rob's like, sure. Okay, now if that's the case, let's walk through the causes. What's the material cause of the statue? That would be the marble. That's the thing that the statue is made from. The efficient cause would be the sculptor, Rob. He's the one that's doing the work, that's causing the statue to come about. The formal cause would be like a blueprint. So let's say Rob, before he makes the statue, sits down and draws a picture of Debbie and says, all right, this is what it's going to look like. That's the formal cause. The instrumental cause would be the chisel, the hammer, the things that Rob uses to create the statue. And then the final cause, that's the what's its reason? What's the purpose? And that would be beauty. Yeah, that would be sheer beauty. Who needs the ocean, the mountains, for the sake of beauty, to honor someone? So you get the distinction there between those five different types of causes. Okay, don't turn the page. Don't turn the page because I've got the answers. I want you to think about it. When it comes to justification, what is the material cause of justification? What's the thing, like if marble is the material cause for the sculpture, what's the material cause of our justification? The work of Christ. Yep. That's the stuff that God takes that creates our justification, the work of Jesus, his life, his death. All right, what's the efficient cause? How do you know this, Ron? Now, I'm a little confused here because I've heard Fesco say the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. I've read Voss say it's the Father. It's God, all right? God, one of the persons of the Trinity, is the one who actually does the justifying. This is a tricky one. What's the formal cause of justification? Huh? Good guesses. I wouldn't have gotten this either. God's eternal decree. Way back in eternity, he decreed, you know, that we call it the covenant of redemption. The Father says to the Son, will you go? And the Son says, yeah, I'll get the people. That's kind of God's blueprint. All right, now this one's a little bit easier. What's the instrument of justification? No? Faith. Faith is the instrument that connects us to Jesus and brings about justification. And then the final cause, God's glory. Yep, you got it. Yeah, that, I don't know if that resonates with any of y'all. Y'all might be bored to tears at that. But I really like that. When I read that, I'm like, that helps me think through, you know, conceptually, this thing called justification. Okay. What I want to do is then, letter D, I want to zoom in and just talk a little bit about the material cause. That's the work of Christ. And then I want to talk about faith, the instrumental cause, and then implications, and then we'll be done. Okay, the work of Christ earns our justification. And you could see this from two perspectives. His theologians call this his active obedience and his passive. You don't have to be married to those terms. They're kind of new terms, but what that active obedience, what that means is his perfect obedience to everything the law required. If the law said, do not kill, that's part of Jesus' active obedience. If the law said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, that's part of his active obedience. That's Jesus' perfect righteous record that gets placed on us. His passive obedience is his perfect obedience in taking all the penalties of the law. So the law not only told you what to do, but what do you deserve to have happen to you if you disobey? And what is it? Cursed is anyone who does not abide by all things written. And so Jesus took the curse. That's his death on the cross. That's his passive obedience. I'll skip the Ferguson in there, but it's good. That's the line from the hymn, though. In my place condemned he stood. You know the hymn, in my place condemned he stood. What are you singing about there? The cross, but specifically that part of the work of Christ that deals with him taking the penalty for those that broke God's law. That's us. He says, I'll take their penalty, and then I'll live the perfect life for them. And I know this is long, but this is such a good, rich Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon says, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Is that not true? How easy is it, guys, for you to leave Redeemer on a Sunday and then start thinking about ourselves right immediately? Maybe good things about ourselves, like sins we've committed, like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. But we focus on self so easily. The devil insinuates your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. I get hit with that one a lot. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives us rest to the soul. Keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. I love that quote. And I love specifically about, I've been tormented probably by my own mind at times, and then from the enemy. I have not repented enough. Have you ever thought, well, I thought I repented, and then I committed that same sin the next day. Is it really repentance? Or have I really believed? I still see doubt mixed in my heart. You know, I still have doubts about certain things. What am I doing there? I'm looking at my faith. I'm looking at my repentance rather than looking at Jesus, the one I'm supposed to have my eyes on. I knew you were. I mean, if you want a statue made after you, I figure. No, go ahead, Debbie. Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. No. No. You're meant to. Don't look at yourself as you look at yourself. You know. Use this to look away and go, yeah, I am guilty of this, but Jesus. Yeah. You are justified. Yeah. 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 No. Yeah. Yeah, I love that Tim Keller said, this is a guy that I look up to so much. I remember in the book The Prodigal God, he said we habitually and instinctively, so it's just our nature, look to other things besides God for our justification. That's always brought me comfort because I'm like, am I alone? Am I the only one that reverts back to I got to earn it? Nope, that's all of us. No part of the reason you prayed for this church to come into existence was that it was Yeah. Yeah. Well, thanks, Debbie, for your honesty, really. But that quote is meant to nourish and comfort, really. It's meant to go, oh, Jesus is really that great. Because it's easy for me to look at my faith. Have you ever done this? Have you ever thought, wait a minute, am I trusting Jesus or am I trusting in my faith? Yeah, I'm taking my faith pulse all the time. And I think that's just an unhealthy cycle we can get into. And we just should tell ourselves, shut up and let me look at Jesus. That's who I need to keep my eyes on. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I wish I could get the Spurgeon quote. You know, it wouldn't do any good if it was tattooed on my forehead. I wouldn't see it, right? But I've always loved that. And come back to that. Okay, that's the material cause, Jesus and what he did gets our justification. What's the instrument that gets our justification? Faith. All right, I'm going to trick you guys, or I'm going to try, okay? Number one, I want you to tell me who you think said this. If anyone saith that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means cursed. Who said that? Not Paul in Galatians. Yeah. Well, Philip Schaff records it. It might shock you. This is a Roman Catholic statement. Does it seem like it? Does it? All I'm trying to get you to see here is Roman Catholics, I'm not trying to get you to be all warm and fuzzy with them. I don't want you to have a straw man view of them. I don't want you to say, oh, Protestants love grace, Catholics just love works. They clearly had a concept of grace and believed it was important. What Roman Catholics have a problem with is saying we're saved by faith alone. The word alone is what they hate. They don't hate the word faith. They would say, yeah, we're saved by faith and works and baptism and, you know, penance. They would just say, we're not saved by faith alone.
I've had so many discussions over this issue.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, all the alones of the solas, faith alone, grace alone, you know. So I'm just skirting past that, but just realize, and another thing to realize about faith is your faith is always messy. It is always messy. It's not perfect, but it's okay if it's messy, because a good sculptor can take a jacked up hammer and still create a beautiful statue. Like, God can justify you just as much with a weak faith in Christ as a strong faith in Christ. Okay, implications. I'll skip some of these just for the sake of time. I'll skip A and B. Let's look at identity. This is where it really just kind of gets practical to me. Couple Keller quotes. This world is teeming with people that are trying to make their identity. All of us naturally want to do that. If I can just be good at this, if I can be a good mom, if I can be a good dad, if I can be a good pastor, if I can be a good businessman, if I can make enough money, if I can drive the right car, that'll be who I am. I'll be a somebody. That's you earning an identity. But I love Keller put this so well. If justification is true and you go from guilty to the righteousness of Christ, you could say this: identity is received, not achieved. So instead of looking at your job or your marriage or your kids or whatever as the source of your identity, I've got to have this thing to be a somebody, you're trying to earn your identity. Now, you're a Christian. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying you're failing to see that identity is something that should be given to you. Now, that's a daily battle, too, to remember. And then another great Keller quote: it is only in Christianity that you get the verdict before the performance. What does he mean by that? That's from a little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. What he means is, in all of life, we try to achieve and be successful. And if I perform well, eventually my peers will give me a verdict of, hey, you're good at X, Y, or Z. So I perform, and then I get the verdict. That's how promotions work. Hey, you did really well this quarter. We're going to give you a bonus. Perform, and then verdict. Dating works that way. You performed well dating, right? You're not a freak. You're not a weirdo. Let's keep dating. Perform, verdict. In Christianity, it's the opposite. It's verdict. You are accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're justified. That's the verdict. And then comes, now live in light of that. Not perform to get it, but now live in light of that reality. That's sanctification that Barrett's going to get into next week. But only Christianity has that. Another thing, another implication is the free grace of God. God's grace is not cheap. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book about God's, cheap, thinking God's grace is cheap is a bad thing. And I would say, Bonhoeffer, you're right. God's grace is not cheap, but it is free. This grace of justification, it's so good, so undeserving, so above and beyond what we should expect, that it should lead others to wrongly assume, oh, so it doesn't matter how we live, since salvation is by grace. You get what I'm saying there? If Baird and I, if we preach and no one ever thinks, no one from the street comes in and thinks, well, it sounds like they don't really care that much about how someone lives after they're a Christian. Sounds like you can just do whatever you want because you're God's grace. I hope some people misunderstand us and think that. At least ask that question. Now, we want to answer that question and go, no, of course it matters how we live. But God's grace should lead people to ask, wait a minute, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Because it led Paul to ask rhetorically in his line of argument in Romans, Paul asked that question. Paul's opponents accused him of stuff like that. So great, God's grace is so big. Yes, yeah. Yeah, you just want to do whatever you want. Yeah. Okay, two more and then we'll be done. Assurance. Some of you guys might know how this quote ends, but look on page 8, number 1, and I want you to try to guess the ending. This is from a guy named Robert Bellarmine. He was a Roman Catholic in the 1500s, 1600s. He was actually the personal theologian of one of the popes. So this guy's very well respected. And in one of his books, he said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is, how would you guys finish that sentence? Yeah, a lot of people, yeah, I would probably think, oh, justification. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance of salvation. So this is, again, I disagree with this quote, but Roman Catholics rightly say, well, if you Protestants believe that you get the verdict at the beginning of the Christian life, then you can have assurance of salvation. Assurance is dangerous. You don't want Christians thinking that they're saved and that they're definitely going to make it. And in contrast to that, you know, the Reformed were like, no, we can and ought to have assurance. We want Christians to know that they're saved and not be, you know, biting their fingernails until judgment day. Yeah. 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 He couldn't get Lewis on his side on that one, right? Lewis went Protestant. Yeah, I know. Oh, yeah, the singer. Yeah, he's got some great songs. I do think, just for as a side note and for the record, I think heaven will have a ton of Catholics in it. So I'm not saying. I mean, Catholics are right about a lot of stuff. The Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ. They need God's grace. They affirm the Apostles' Creed. Now they're wrong about a lot of stuff too. So don't hear me say they're great. But I do think there'll be a lot in heaven. Contrary to, I don't think we're going to see Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I do think that those, unless they repent, but those religions I think are outside of the Christian fold. But I think Roman Catholics, you can be a Roman Catholic and be a believer. I think Jesus is going, when you're going to get there, you're going to go, oh, this is better than what I thought. You know, Roman Catholic, he is more gracious than what I ever gave him credit for. Yeah, what is it? Yeah, I think they'll be the... Yeah, yeah, we never really talk about them, do we? Mm-hmm. Well, listen to this too. So the Council of Trent met. This was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. It met several times in the 1500s. Listen to what they say about us if we believe we can have assurance. If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. So in other words, unless you're a Paul or a Peter that God personally visited you, if you're just an average Joe Christian and you say, I know I'm going to go to heaven, let him be accursed. So Rome, they don't mean scripture. They mean like a visit. You know, they mean like apostolic, like Jesus coming to Peter. Okay. Huh? Yeah, or from Mary. Yeah. So this is a big dividing line between Roman Catholics and Protestants, as you can see. And then I love this Ferguson quote, "The glory of the gospel is that God has declared Christians to be rightly related to him in spite of their sin. But our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into his work of grace. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we remain justified only so long as there are grounds in our character for our justification." Did you catch that last sentence? It's so easy to think, I'm justified only as long as I can see some good stuff in my character. And if I look inward and I see some good stuff, well, I guess I'm good. Ferguson's saying, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that trap. And then lastly, I wanted to quote a guy. Mike, did you have Richard Lovelace as a professor? So Mike knew this guy personally, Richard Lovelace. But Lovelace writes this, and I've always loved this. "Only a fraction of the present-day body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives." That means only some Christians are really enjoying their justification like they should. "Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent of their and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for their justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground of our acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude." Now, very wordy, but very, very, very rich. Love, dynamics of spiritual life. Yeah. Really? He maybe said this thing in your class, but yeah, Lovelace is... Yeah, yeah, yeah. Interesting. Yeah, great author. But what he's saying there is, especially the whole after the ellipsis, the three dots, don't draw your assurance from your sincerity or your past experience. I walked the aisle when I was 6 years old. I'm good. Or your how infrequent you commit conscious, willful sins. No, you, if you're a believer, you are accepted. You are as much accepted today as you will be 1 million years from now in heaven. Now, you're going to be a lot holier then, but you're not going to be any more secure then, and you won't be any more accepted then than you are right now if you're trusting in Christ. That's how radical this thing called grace and justification really is. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, just think about, your home life. Are you going to enjoy your parents if you're worried constantly? Are they going to put me up for a job, adoption tomorrow? Now, parents, sometimes you might want to have done that, but All right, any thoughts or questions or comments? Glorify God by enjoying Him? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I said that was the last, but I want to say one more thing. Page 9, this is a hymn from Isaac Watts. I'll read this, and then I'll pray, and we'll be done. Vain are the hopes of the sons of men upon their own works have built. Their hearts by nature are unclean, their actions full of guilt. Silent let Jew and Gentile stand without one vaunting word, and humbled low confess their guilt before heaven's righteous Lord. No hope can on the law be built of justifying grace. The law that shows the sinner's guilt condemns him to his face. Jesus, how glorious is thy grace when in thy name we trust. Our faith receives a righteousness that makes the sinner just. Great hymn. I've never heard this sung or seen these words until recently, but beautiful. All right. I'll close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for justifying us. Lord, we have peace with you because of Jesus and because you've given us the gift of faith and you've connected us to our Savior. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we boldly come before your throne right now, not timidly, not anxiously, but boldly, knowing that, Lord, we have access to you always. And so we pray, Lord, that we would grow in joy, that we would grow in assurance, that we would grow in love, that we would grow in peace, all as a result of this tremendous doctrine known as justification. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.